We've been looking over the past few weeks at Hosea's threefold exhortation in Hosea 12:6, and we're going to look at the final part of that exhortation this morning. First, we looked at Hosea's command to return, which we saw is really a command or a call to repentance, to living a life of repentance, where we're examining ourselves and seeking to let go of everything in our lives that's sinful, to let go of sin and self by seeking the Lord in repentance. That this is not just something we do when we first come to Christ, but that the Bible calls us to live a life of repentance. And we saw that this is also the life that Jesus called the church to as well in the New Testament. It's not just something Hosea is calling us to in the Old Testament, but Jesus is saying the same thing in the New Testament as well. But we also looked at Hosea's second command to hold fast, which goes along with his first command. If we're going to be able to let go of the sinful things in our life, we've got to be holding fast to everything that God tells us to hold fast to. In fact, this is the purpose of letting go. It's to get your hands free of all these things so that you can take hold of Christ. This is the purpose. And what we saw is that the thing we need to hold fast to is our commitment to God, to his worship, to doing his will, to obeying his word, to reflecting his love, and to following his son. We thought about the fact that the winds of our culture, of course, are trying to blow us off of this course, right? The culture wants to get you to worship other gods in the place of God. The society around us and all the media we interact with, they want to get you to love yourself in the place of loving God. But this is why both of these commands and exhortations on the part of Hosea are so important. If we're going to be faithful as the church in our day, if we're going to be used to bring God glory, you see, we've got to be taking up both this life of repentance and this life of holding fast to Christ and to his word. But there's a third command that Hosea gives us in Hosea 12:6, and it's this command that we're going to look at this morning. Hosea tells us not only that we need to return to the Lord, not only that we need to hold fast to him, but he also says that we need to wait. We need to wait. In other words, we need to adopt a posture and lifestyle of waiting. This is what Hosea is calling us to do. This is what he says in Hosea 12:6, hear the word of our God again. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice. And then he says this, and wait continually for your God. And brothers and sisters, the first thing that I want to do this morning as we look at this third command Hosea gives us to wait is to try to give you a sense of how pervasive this idea and this command is in the Bible. It's not as if this is some rare idea that Hosea is presenting to us here, a command we only find here in the book of Hosea. This is actually a frequent theme and command, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I want to give you some examples of this right from the start to show you that this is actually the case. I begin with Psalm 25. You may be familiar with that psalm. It begins with these words in verse 3. Indeed, it says, none who wait for you, that's to wait for the Lord, shall be put to shame. This is the theme of Psalm 25, the need to wait for the Lord. Just two verses later, the psalmist says this, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day long. And then near the end of the psalm in verse 21, he repeats this theme. He says, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Or think about Psalm 40 and the way that Psalm 40 begins. This is the very first verse of Psalm 40. The psalmist cries out this way, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Or think about Psalm 130. This is what Psalm 130 says in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. But brothers and sisters, it's not just in the Psalms that we find this theme about waiting for the Lord, taking up this life of waiting. The prophets speak of this as well. Of course, Hosea is doing this, but we see this in other prophets as well. Think of Isaiah 40. If you know Isaiah 40, it's this great chapter on the sovereignty and supremacy of God. But Isaiah ends that chapter by calling us again to take up this life of waiting. After telling us that there is nothing that can compare with God, he even says that the very nations of the world are as a drop in the bucket, he says, compared with the greatness of God. After telling us all this, he ends the psalm in this way. But those, he says, who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Who is it that he's talking about? Those, he says, who wait for the Lord. This will be true of those who wait for the Lord. The prophet Micah echoes the same theme in Micah 7:7. He says this, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This is a pervasive theme in the Old Testament. But is it just the Old Testament? Is it only the Old Testament that's telling us that we need to wait for the Lord and take up this life of waiting? What about the New Testament? Does it tell us the same thing? The answer to that question is definitively yes. The same thing is found in the New Testament as well. Think about Romans 8:23. We read this passage as part of our worship service this morning. Think about what Paul says there about us. He says this, we groan inwardly, he says, as we wait eagerly, he says, for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Or think about what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 about the Thessalonian Christians. He's describing the way that they came to the Lord. And he says this about them, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait, he says, for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Think about how what Paul says about the Thessalonian Christians mirrors and echoes what Hosea is teaching us. What does Paul say was true of them? They turned from idols to the living God. These are the first two commands Hosea has given us that we've looked at. Repentance and holding fast to God. We're to turn from our sin and to turn to God and take hold of him. But then he adds the third thing. They're waiting as well, which is the very thing Hosea is telling us that we have to do in Hosea 12:6. I think of one more passage. Titus chapter 2 says something similar in verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God, it says, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. And then Paul says this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about what Paul's saying here about the grace of God. What does it do? Paul says it so transforms us that we're able to renounce ungodliness, right? But that's not all. That's the first part Hosea is telling us as well when he's telling us about repentance and holding fast. But not only does it transform us so that we can renounce ungodliness, but so that we can take up this life of waiting as we wait for the appearance of Christ, Paul says. Do you see how pervasive this theme is in Scripture? And I've only read you a handful of passages. There are many, many more in Scripture that call us to this life of waiting. And this is exactly what Hosea is calling us to in Hosea 12:6. Yes, we need to live a life of repentance. This is vitally important if we're to glorify God. Yes, we need to live this life of holding fast to everything God has told us to hold fast to, his word and his will and his son. But Hosea is telling me we've also got to embrace this life of waiting. We've got to embrace this life of waiting. And I want to unpack this command and this theme this morning by asking three important questions. What does this waiting involve? That's the first question. Why don't we like waiting? That's the second question. And what are we waiting for? That's the third question. What does this waiting involve? Why don't we like waiting, and what are we waiting for? So the first question I want us to think about is, what does the waiting that Scripture calls us to involve? In other words, if we're to live this life of waiting, what does that look like? What does it look like to live this sort of life that Scripture is calling us to? And the first thing that's important to understand is that this waiting that Hosea and the rest of the Bible are calling us to is not some periodic activity that we have to engage in, that we only have to take up every once in a while. It's certainly true that there are periods in our life where you might be waiting for a specific thing, an answer to prayer that you're crying out to God for. But it's not as if Hosea is saying there will only be certain moments in your life where you've got to take up this life of waiting. At other points in your life, you don't really have to live this life of waiting. It's not as if he's saying it only when you're going through trials or difficulties. That's when you've got to think about this waiting. But at other times, you don't really need to think about this at all. The idea is that this should mark our entire way of life. In other words, the waiting that Scripture is calling us to is almost, it could be described as a kind of posture or orientation that we need to have in all of life and in all that we do. Another way to say this would be to say that in calling us to wait, what the Bible is doing, it's calling us to adopt a certain kind of outlook on life, where we're not only accepting, but we're really embracing waiting as an essential component of our life in Christ until he comes again. And you see this in the adverb that Hosea uses in verse 6 here of Hosea 12 to describe this waiting. Notice that he doesn't just say, wait for your God. What does he say? To wait continually for your God. It's an ongoing, constant thing that Hosea is calling us to. This is to be our constant activity, our constant outlook, our constant posture. This life of waiting is to be the very thing that defines our life in Christ as the church. We need to understand we are a waiting people. This is essential to our identity, but it also needs to be the thing that informs all the choices that we make. Think about it. If you're waiting for something, you're really anticipating. Next week, there's going to be some event. You're excited. You're waiting with anticipation. You act differently because of the thing you're waiting for. You make choices based on the thing you're waiting for. And this is the thing that Scripture is calling us to. We have to understand that this life of waiting is essential to our identity and that it should inform all of the choices that we make. In other words, given what Hosea says and given the pervasive nature of this theme in Scripture, we could say the Christian life is a life of waiting. This is how we need to see it. And brothers and sisters, the question we need to ask, is this how we see our Christian life? The church in our day, is this how we see ourselves? We are a waiting people. This is what the Bible is telling us. We need to think about our Christian life in this way. This needs to be our outlook. This needs to be our posture. This needs to be our way of life. And the question we might ask then is this: what does this involve? If we're going to adopt this outlook, this way of life, what do we need to do? And there are a number of things that the Bible tells us go along with this life of waiting that are essential if we're going to live this life in the way that Scripture calls us to. And the first thing is patience. The first thing is patience. Think about it. If you're going to wait for anything and be content while you're waiting, what is it that you need? You need patience. This is actually what patience is. If we were going to give a kind of dictionary definitions of patience is the ability to accept delay and not get upset about it. Not be all ruffled and angry and frustrated over it, which we so often are, right? Patience is when your expectation that something is going to happen doesn't happen, right? You're supposed to have a doctor's appointment next week. You're really not feeling well. It gets postponed for a month. The doctor can't see you. Patience is when you can accept that and be content about it. This is what we need if we're going to live this life of waiting. You see, this is what the Bible calls us to, this kind of patient waiting. And you see this clearly in places like James 5. James says these words to us. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the day of the Lord. And he goes home he drives his point home by going on to use the illustration of a farmer. He says that this is what's true of the farmer. He has to wait for the fruit of the earth. And while he's waiting, he has to be patient, he says, for the rain to come. And James says the same is true of us. This is what the Christian life is about. We need this patience. It's about patient waiting for the day of the Lord. That's the first thing that goes along with this life of waiting that's essential if we're going to live this life. The second thing that's essential is endurance or perseverance. Think about it again. If you're going to wait for anything, that's important, worthwhile in your life, while you're waiting, you often have to endure all kinds of difficulties and hardships to get to the goal that you're waiting for. Think about it. If you're waiting to graduate, whether it's high school or college or graduate school, right? That's your goal. That's what you're focused on, right? You can't wait till the day of graduation. In order to get there while you're waiting, what do you have to endure? All the homework you've got to do, all the papers you've got to write, all the tests you've got to take, right? And you're willing to endure those things, right? Because of the goal that's before you. You're waiting, you see, for that day. The same thing is true of retirement. If you're waiting for retirement, you have to endure all the hard work every day as you go to work till you get to that day when you can retire, right? And you don't have to get up early in the morning and go to the same job you've gone to for years and years. This life of waiting, you see, takes endurance. This is what's true also of our Christian life. It's true of so many things in life. It's true of our life in Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says this, that we're waiting for our adoption as sons. He says the redemption of our bodies. And he goes on to say that this is our hope. And then he says this, if we hope for what we do not see, he says, we wait for it with patience. Only what's interesting, the word translated patience there in Romans 8 is most often in the New Testament translated by our English word endurance. What Paul's actually saying there is if we're going to hold on to the hope we have as Christians, if we're going to wait for the things that God has promised, this is going to take endurance. We're going to have to endure a lot of things in this life until the promises of God are fully realized. And this is the same thing that Jesus says to the churches in the book of Revelation. If you've been here for any of my sermons on Hosea 12:6 over the last few weeks, you know that I've been making this connection between what Hosea says in Hosea 12:6 and what Jesus says to the churches in the book of Revelation. I find this so fascinating. The very things Hosea is telling the Old Testament people of God that they need to do to remain faithful to the Lord, this is what Jesus is telling the New Testament churches in the book of Revelation that they need to do as well, the very same things. And this is also true when it comes to this posture of waiting and this patient endurance that we need as Christians if we're going to take up this life of waiting. Think about what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2. He commends the church in Ephesus for their patient endurance, he says. And then he says this, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. He says this to the church in Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, Jesus says. And to the church in Philadelphia, he promises actually to keep them from the hour of trial because he says they have kept his word about patient endurance. This is what Jesus is calling us to. It's what Hosea is calling us to, this life of waiting that involves patient endurance. If we're going to wait for the promises of God, we're going to have to endure trials and opposition until those promises are fully realized. Think about it. If you're going to wait for anything that's worthwhile in your life, there are going to be obstacles you're going to have to overcome until the thing you're waiting for really comes to fruition. And what the Bible is telling us is the same for us as the church. This is an essential part of this life. We have to take up this posture, this outlook, this life of waiting. It involves this kind of patient endurance. But there's a third thing that goes along with this life of waiting that's essential if we're going to live this life. And the third thing is faith. It's faith. Hebrews 11 says this, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, what it's saying, faith is the assurance, right, that we're going to receive the things that we're waiting for, right? This is why faith is essential to waiting, you see. This is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. Faith is essential to waiting because faith is the thing that gives us the assurance that what we're waiting for will really be realized. You see, the things we're waiting for are not seen yet. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. We know them by faith. God has promised them to us, but they're not seen yet. And it's the faith, you see, that gives us assurance that the things that are not seen now will one day be seen when those promises are fully realized. This is what's important to understand. Unless we have this faith as the church that God will do what he promised, we won't live this life of waiting. You won't be willing to endure the things that you have to endure as a Christian to follow Christ unless you really believe, you see, that the things that God has promised you are really going to come. This is why faith is so essential to this life of waiting. You see, it's only when we believe that God will do what he says that he will do that the things that we're waiting for will come to fruition, that we'll be really willing to embrace this life of waiting, and while we're waiting, live to the glory of God. But there's one more thing. We talked about the fact that the waiting takes patience, it takes endurance, and it takes faith. But there's actually one more thing that the Bible tells us that waiting involves. There's actually another adverb the Bible uses to describe the sort of waiting that we're called to. We saw already that Hosea uses the adverb continuously. We're not just to wait, we're to wait continuously. But there's another adverb the Bible uses, and it's the adverb eagerly. You might be surprised to hear this, but the scripture says not only are we to wait continuously, we're to wait eagerly for the things that God has promised to us. Romans 8 says that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, Paul says, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Galatians 5 uses the very same language. It says that through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And Hebrews 9:28 says this. It says that Christ is going to appear a second time. It says not to deal with sin. That's what Christ dealt with the first time, right, when he came and died on the cross for our sins. It says he's going to come a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is how the Bible describes our waiting. It's to be continuous, a constant posture and outlook, but it's to be eager waiting as well. And the idea is that our waiting is to be expectant waiting. It's to be expectantly waiting. We're to be looking forward, as the Bible says, to the city whose designer and builder is God. If you think about it, if we're waiting in faith, if we're really believing the promises of God, then we should also be waiting with anticipation, longing for the promises of God to be fulfilled, and confident that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion, just as God has said. And brothers and sisters, if we put all of this together then, the things we've been thinking about, what this life of waiting involves, we could sort of say this, that as the church, the Bible calls us to a way of life where our constant outlook and attitude is to be one of patient endurance, as by faith we wait eagerly with anticipation for all that is yet to come. Let me say that again. That kind of sums it up. As the church, the Bible calls us to a way of life where our constant outlook and attitude is one of patient endurance, as by faith we eagerly, with anticipation, look for all that is yet to come. That's the life that God is calling us to. And the question that we really need to think about, and I want you to think about it now, are we living that kind of life? Are we living that kind of life? Is this what characterizes the church today? Eager waiting for the things that God has promised that he will do for us. Think about it. Think about your own life. Is this something that we need to regain in the church today? Does this characterize us? Are we really embracing this life of waiting? Is this our posture, our attitude, our constant thought as the church in our day? These are the things that we need to consider. This is what God calls us to. This is the life we need to live if we're going to remain faithful to him and to bring glory to his name in our day. But this also prompts a second question. And the question is this: why do we struggle to embrace this life of waiting? I think if we're honest, we don't always embrace this life of waiting in the way that we need to. And the question is, why is this? Why do we struggle to embrace this life of waiting? Why don't we like waiting? And I think one reason that this is true, one reason that we struggle to embrace this life of waiting, is because we're not very patient. We're not very impatient. We like instant gratification, right? That's what our society is all about, right? If you're going to order something online, right, and you find one company can send it to you in 7 days, you're going to search, even if it takes you an hour, to find somebody who can send it in 24 hours so that you can get it sooner, right? Because you don't want to wait a week to get it if you can get it sooner. That's the reality of the world we're living in. And that's how we think. We're just simply not that patient. And because of this, when we're called in Scripture to wait for the promises of God, when we realize that our Christian life, wow, it involves waiting, what happens to us is that we often become restless. We lose sight of the promises of God and we end up straying away from really living this life of waiting as the Scripture calls us to do. I think one of the greatest examples of this in Scripture comes from the life of Abraham. And I think in many ways we are like Abraham. You may know something of the life of Abraham. God actually came to Abraham when he was 75 years old. You may know this. And he made an amazing promise to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. And this meant that God was going to give Abraham offspring. And he even, along with that promise, he went on to promise that he would give him a son, that the promise would be fulfilled through his son, that this great nation, all these offspring would come through the son that God was going to give to Abraham. And this was really an amazing promise because Abraham was already an old man. He was 75 years old and his wife Sarah was barren. In their entire marriage, she had not been able to have children. So think about it. When God comes and makes this promise, it's really incredible news to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child, that a barren couple that thought that they would have no offspring, God is going to make of them a great nation. Only this was the problem. The promise didn't happen instantly. It wasn't as if Sarah got pregnant a week later and the child was born 9 months later. It wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old that the promise was fulfilled. He was 75 when God came to him and said he would make of him a great nation. It wasn't until he was 100 that the son was born. 25 years they had to wait for the promise. And what you see is that during this period of waiting, they became restless and even disbelieved the promise of God. After 10 years, when Abraham was 85 years old, him and Sarah, they decided to sort of take things into their own hands. So Sarah gave her servant girl Hagar to Abraham, and Abraham had a son with him because they really thought that the promise of God could be fulfilled in this way, right? God doesn't seem to be fulfilling his promise. Maybe we can bring it about in our own way. The same thing happened when Abraham was 99. God actually came and reiterated that he would give them this son. But you know what Abraham did? He pleaded with God at the same moment. Can't Ishmael be the one, the son that came through the servant girl? I have the son already. God, you don't seem to be providing the son. Can't Ishmael be the one that the promise will be fulfilled with? God says, no. I promised you. I promised you. And sure enough, when Abraham was 100 years old, the promise came true. You see, Abraham struggled to be patient. He struggled to believe the promise of God, and he struggled to live in light of that promise. And brothers and sisters, we're the same way. We're just like Abraham. You see, Abraham struggled because he had to wait. He had to wait to see the fulfillment of what God had said, and we struggle to wait as well. We're not that patient, and yet we need to realize this is exactly the life that God is calling us to. But there's another reason, I think, why we struggle to embrace this life of waiting. It's not just because we're not very patient and because waiting's hard, but it's also because we don't like suffering. We don't like suffering. And the life of waiting that the Scripture calls us to take up is a life of suffering. The Bible is clear about this. The Bible is clear that as Christians, the path we're called to walk in this life until Christ comes again is a path that is patterned after the very path that Jesus himself walked. You see, while Jesus' path led to exaltation and eternal glory, it was a path of humiliation and disgrace and affliction. And the Bible clearly teaches that we, if we're going to follow Christ, have to follow the very same path. There will be exaltation. There will be eternal glory. But in this life, our path is a path of humiliation and disgrace and affliction. Think about what Hebrews 12 says about Christ. It says this, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him. This was the pattern of Jesus' life. He was living in anticipation. He was waiting. He was living with this joy of what everything he would do would accomplish. The joy of accomplishing our salvation, the joy of the day when there would be a new heavens and a new earth, right? And all of the people he redeemed would reign with him in righteousness, the joy of bringing glory to his Father. But that joy was yet to come. To get to that day of joy, it says he had to endure the cross. a life of affliction and humiliation and suffering. And Scripture is clear that the pattern is the same for us. We're to have our eyes equally on the joy that awaits us. But while we're waiting for that joy, we must endure hardship in this life for the name of Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, and these are really amazing words. He says this: it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And what's amazing about that verse is the word granted that he uses there has a connection to the word grace. It's the same word. The implication is that as part of God's grace, he has enabled you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for Christ as well. We don't think of suffering for Christ as part of the grace of God. Paul says it is. You get to walk this life that Jesus walked. And in order to get to the exaltation that's yet to come, you have to follow this path of humiliation and suffering and disgrace. This is what our life of waiting includes. In fact, what's really interesting to think about is that if you come to Christ, often the circumstances of your life will get worse. By human standards and the world's standards, the circumstances of your life will become worse. You may be hated by friends. In the culture we're living in today, what's going on, you could lose your job for declaring that you're a Christian. In many places of the world, you can be killed for identifying yourself with Christ. Think about the Apostle Paul's own life. The minute he accepted Jesus, the circumstances of his life got worse. He was imprisoned. He was persecuted. He was stoned for knowing Christ. This is the reality of the life in which we live. And brothers and sisters, it's because of these two things. It's because we're not very patient and because we don't like suffering that we struggle to embrace this life of waiting that Scripture calls us to in the way that we should. Think about it. This is actually the thing that tempts us to seek earthly comforts, to store up treasure on earth instead of storing up treasure in heaven, which is what Jesus actually warns us about. This is why we're tempted to build our own little kingdom. And I hope you understand all of us are tempted this way, myself included. We're tempted to build a little kingdom on this earth that's safe for us, right? Where we don't have to be humiliated. We don't have to be disgraced. We don't have to lay down our lives in the service of Christ. Why do we do this? We try to build this little kingdom for ourselves where it's safe instead of actually being willing to lay down our lives to extend the kingdom of God. Think about this. Why are we tempted to chase after the gods of the world around us? To live for the same things that our unbelieving neighbors live for, right? Material gain, safety, right? Success by the world's standards? Why are we even tempted by those things? Why is it so easy for us as Christians in our day to fall into the sin of materialism? Isn't all of this because we want heaven now? We want heaven now, and we don't want to wait for it, which is what God calls us to. We want the rewards that God has promised to us in the life to come. We want them now. We want Jesus to end our suffering now. We don't want to have to wait for it. That's what we want. And so we try to bring it about ourselves like Abraham. Well, we can end our own suffering. We can create this world where we don't have to really suffer for Christ in the way that the Bible calls us to because we want heaven now and we don't want to wait for it. So this is what I hope you understand. The whole purpose for me to say those things, and I struggle with the same temptations, is because I hope you understand that when we think that way, when we fall into that, to wanting heaven now, this is what leads the church astray. It leads us to the very same idolatry that Israel was falling into in Hosea's day. To follow Christ, you must follow the path of humiliation. You have to embrace this life of waiting. And the only way that you will be able to do this, the only way that we can do this as the church, is if our eyes are focused, not on the treasures of this life, not on the comforts of this life, but that our eyes are focused on all that God has promised us in the life to come. The joy that awaits us, the exaltation, the eternal glory that's yet to come. If you think about it, the only way you will endure any path you have to walk in this life that has difficulties and trials, why, how are you able to endure that when your eyes are on the prize that's at the end of the path? This is why people will endure all kinds of crazy things in this life, right? Immigrants will come to America with no money at all. They'll work three jobs, right? Endure everything. They'll live five families in the same house, right? Sacrifice. Why? Because their eyes are on the prize. When they can save up enough money, they all buy their own homes. They can have a better life here in America than they could ever have in the country they had before. They'll endure all of that for the prize that's before them. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. It must be true for us as Christians. We've got to have our eyes on the prize that's before us. The path of following Christ is not an easy path. The path of waiting is not an easy path, but it's the prize at the end of the path that makes it all worthwhile. The reason that we can embrace this life of waiting, even when it involves suffering, is because the rewards are so great that they make all the waiting and all we have to endure in this life for Christ worth it. I hope you understand that. The rewards are so great that they make everything that we have to endure in this life worth it. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says this, the sufferings of this present time, he says, are not worth comparing, he says, to the glory that will be revealed to us. Think about what Paul's saying. When you get to the end of the path, the glory is going to be so great that you'll look back on this life and everything you had to endure for Christ in waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. It will seem like nothing compared to the rewards and the blessings that God is going to bestow on you in Jesus Christ. This is why you can give your life away in this life in the service of Christ. This is why you can forsake the world and all the treasures of the world to serve the Lord Jesus. It's because what awaits us, what is yet to come, what God has promised in the future is so great that it's worth waiting for. It's worth waiting for. This is the life that God has called us to. This life is a life of waiting. And the reason we can wait is because the life to come makes it all worth it. And brothers and sisters, this leads me then to the final question that I want us to think about. What are we waiting for? What is it that we're waiting for? If we're called to this life of waiting, what are we waiting for? Well, Hosea answers that question this way in Hosea 12:6. He says that we're waiting for our God. He says, wait continually for your God. And there are scriptures, so many of them, that have the same language. We're waiting for the Lord. We're waiting for the Lord. And the idea in scripture when it uses this language is that we're waiting for God to act. We're waiting for God to do what we're not able to do. We're waiting for God to bring a deliverance to us that we cannot bring to ourselves. And brothers and sisters, sometimes the Bible uses this language to describe certain kinds of ways that God delivers us in this life. You see, we may be waiting for answers to prayer, right? And we have to wait years, and God may bring those answers to prayers in this life. There's many ways that we wait for temporary things in this life, and we see God's deliverance, God answering prayers for us. But this is what I want you to understand. Often when the Bible uses this kind of language of waiting, we're not waiting just for little things in this life, for God to help us with this or to help us with that. What we're waiting for is for God's final act. We're waiting for God's final deliverance. We're waiting for the full realization of everything that God has promised to us in Jesus Christ. Here again, I want to use scripture again so that you just get a sense of what the Bible's saying. Here are some ways the Bible speaks about our waiting. Romans 8 says that the creation itself is waiting for the revealing, it says, of the sons of God. It says that we're waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting till the full inheritance that God has promised to us as sons comes to fruition. Already we're children of God, but we're waiting till everything that is children of God we get because of Christ's victory, the inheritance that's ours. We're waiting for that realization, even the glorification of our bodies, right, that God promises to us. 2 Peter 3 says that we're waiting for the day of God when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. James chapter 5 says that we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:7 puts it this way, that we're waiting for the revealing, it says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus 2:13 says this, that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the day when Jesus is going to come again in all of his glory and establish his eternal reign, judge the nations, defeat our enemies, usher in the new heavens and the new earth. We're waiting for the day when Jesus comes to complete his work in us, when he will make us, he says, like himself. This is how 1 John 3 puts it. It says this, that while we are God's children now, that's true of us already, John says this, what we will be has not yet appeared. But he says that when he appears, that's Jesus, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is what John says we're waiting for, when we're going to see Jesus face to face. And in seeing him, we will be made like him as we see him as he is. Brothers and sisters, this is what we're waiting for. We're waiting to see Jesus. We're waiting to be conformed into his likeness. We're waiting for that day when we're going to know the fullness of the love of Christ and the joy of his presence and the beauty of his holiness as we have never known it before, even though Jesus is our Savior now. And I say this to you this morning, there is no hardship that you could ever experience in this life, the worst life you could possibly have. There is no hardship that you could ever experience that would not be worth enduring for that reward. I hope you believe that. There is no hardship that you could ever endure that would not be worth enduring for that reward. There is nothing in this world that you could ever obtain if you live for 1,000 years that could compare to seeing and savoring and sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we wait for in this life. That's why you can endure the life of waiting, because that's what awaits us, to see Jesus and to be made like him, to know the fullness of his love, the joy of his presence, the beauty of his holiness as we have never known it before, to share in the very life of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about for a minute as I end these three sermons that I've preached on Hosea 12:6. I want to wrap it up this way. What I want you to think about is the way that all three things that Hosea tells us to do here, this life of repentance, holding fast and waiting, all three of these things are things that we don't like to do. We thought about the fact that we don't like to wait for things. But this is true, actually, of all three of these things. And because of this, these are the very things that the evil one is tempting us constantly as the church to avoid. Because if you're honest, what's the truth? We avoid the things that we don't like, right? And these are things that we don't like. Think about it for a minute. We don't really like to repent, right? Because in order to repent, it forces us to look in the mirror, to see ourselves as God sees us, to really admit our sins, right? And all the ways we fall short of the glory of God. We don't naturally just love that. We'd rather keep up sort of a rose-colored glasses and see ourselves as we want to see ourselves, right? But we don't grow in Christ when we're doing that, right? We've got to live this life of repentance. We don't like to hold fast either, if you think about it, to what we already have. You don't like to hold fast to possessions you've had. I mean, sometimes we have things that are valuable we hold fast to, but it's not as if you want to wear the same clothes you have for years and years and years, right? We like new things. We don't want to drive the same car forever. We want something that's new, right? We're enamored with the fads of the world, right? With what's new and novel. And yet the Christian reality is God's telling you, hold on to what is old. It's the old paths you've got to follow. It's the same teaching of God's word. It's the same old gospel that we've got to follow. And we're tempted, you see, by everything that's new. And lastly, we don't like to wait. We want heaven now, as we've seen. We don't want to follow the path that Jesus followed, the path of humiliation. And yet the Bible says that in order to be glorified with Christ, we have to be willing to suffer with him. If we're going to be glorified with Christ, then we also have to suffer with him. Think about it. We don't like these things. And because of these things, we avoid them, right? But what I hope you understand is that this is how we go astray as the church. When we're avoiding a life of repentance, when we're not holding fast in the way that we should, when we're not taking up this life of waiting and even suffering in the way that we should, this is when the church goes astray. And Satan's tempting you to this all the time. And what we need to understand, this is what we need to regain in our day as the church. If we're going to be faithful to God, these are the essential things that we need to be doing. if we're going to be used for God's glory. You could think about it this way. The day is coming when these things will be no longer necessary. That's the day of Christ. That's what we're waiting for, to see Christ in all of his glory. We just thought about that. And on that day, these things won't be necessary. You won't need to repent anymore. How amazing will that be? Because you will have no more sin. And you won't need to have to work at holding fast to Christ and his word, because your heart will be perfectly devoted to Jesus. And on that day, our waiting will be over. Our waiting will be over. The Bible says, right, our faith will be turned to sight. We won't be waiting for the things that we don't see now. They'll be seen. And the number one thing that will be seen is Jesus. We will see him face to face. But what we've got to realize as the church is this: until that day, as hard as it is, this is the life we must embrace. The life that Hosea is calling us to, the life that Jesus is calling us to. It's a life of repentance. It's a life of holding fast to the things God has told us to hold fast to. It's a life of waiting, and even being willing to suffer for Christ while we wait until that day that he comes again. I could end my sermon right here, but there's actually one final thing that you need to understand. You might not realize this, but not only are these three things vitally important if we're going to remain faithful as the church in our day, what I also hope you understand is that they are vitally important to our witness as the church in our day. Let me end this way. Think about it this way. How is it that we can call the world to repent and come to Christ, which is what we're called to do as the church, right? We want to see our neighbors repenting and coming to Christ. We want to call people to recognize their sin and to come to Christ. How can we do this as the church if we're not living a life of repentance and turning from sin? If people enter the church and the church doesn't look that different from the world and we don't take sin that seriously, how can we call the world to repent? Or think about it, how can we encourage our unbelieving friends and neighbors that we know to take hold of Christ and believe in his word? Isn't this what we want? But how will they ever do it if they don't see us holding fast to Christ and to his word, obeying his every commandment, living by his gospel? Or think about this. How can we tell our neighbors that they need to forsake the treasures of the world for the greater treasure that is Christ if they don't see us as the church doing the same thing, forsaking the world with our eyes on the glory that's to come, waiting patiently for the day of Christ? If we're not doing these things, there's no way that we can call the world to do them as well. This is what's so important to understand. The three things that Hosea is calling us to, this life that he's calling us to, this is not just the way that your church remains faithful and keeps from going astray. This is also the way that we draw unbelievers to Christ. This is the way the church grows. And this is the way we bring glory to Christ, our Lord and King. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.